The dark clouds of crucifixion are right around the corner in these closing days of Lent. The chill of death fills the air as Jesus' final days unfold. Last Sunday's gospel continued this march toward the cross with its opening words, "So God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And today, we hear Jesus tell his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The chilling prophecy which Peter so vehemently objected to, Jesus saying he's destined for an execution, and Peter screaming, "God forbid it! This must never happen to you!" This prophecy is about to come to pass. And it really isn't news. Alistair mentioned two Sundays ago that the Gospel of John's principal theme and focus is Christ's resurrection. That's the ultimate point of it all. Luke's gospel begins warm and fuzzy. A tiny little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. We like that. But John's gospel begins with the scent of death. Crucifixion is on the horizon. Crucifixion and then resurrection, in that order. This hour that Jesus speaks of has always loomed large, and now, in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, it's only a week away. In today's gospel, we hear about some Greeks, likely Gentile proselytes, people drawn to Judaism for its monotheism or its moral code. They might have been pagans who tired of the mystery cults and the long list of gods demanding worship and appeasement. Who knows? But we do know that these God-fearers, as they were called, they'd heard about Jesus. They'd heard of his teachings and his extraordinary healing powers and certainly of his raising Lazarus from the tomb. This was a power they'd never before seen, and they had to check it out. And it seems it's somehow their arrival that signals to Jesus that his hour has finally come, that it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified? Give us a break. What's coming isn't glory by anybody's standard. As we'll hear next Sunday, the day begins in celebration, yes, with branches of palms waving in the air, Mediterranean style ticker tape and colored confetti. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is hailed as a hero. The long-awaited Messiah come at last. It's clout they want, power, muscle, and might. A glorious fighter who will rout the Romans and restore Israel to power. But his mount is a simple donkey, not a vanquisher's noble steed. And it is this juxtaposition, this stunning crash between what they expect and what they see, between what they want and what they really need, that the crowds, that says it all, this clash. American Episcopal priest and author Robert Farrar Capon calls what Jesus is showing left-handed power, a concept that he gleaned from Martin Luther. You and I, in this modern day and age, we're used to its opposite, right-handed power. The kind that we see in Teddy Roosevelt's famous advice, walk softly, but carry a big stick. Right-handed power is the force we use to get what we want. And we like that kind of power. It's just we're born to it. Who among us has never felt a time when a big stick wouldn't have come in handy? Capon expresses it like this, and I love this. He says, if God wants to turn this messed up world into a city or a kingdom, why doesn't he just knock some heads together? Put all the baddies under a large flat rock and get on with the job. Right-handed power is useful in lots of situations. At times, it seems just, even admirable. To save a child being beaten, to stop a home invasion, especially if it's your home, to repel an enemy invader, to save a loved one or yourself from harm. There are occasions when it seems we need that big stick. And in fact, I'm going to use a double negative for emphasis. Sometimes we cannot not use right-handed power. It could be our only salvation. Right-handed power is what the world uses and what it respects. The crowds outside Jerusalem expect right-handed power, right-handed action. And who can blame them for expecting that from Jesus? They detest their Roman conquerors and yearn to be free. And ironically, if you think about it, nobody has ever had more right-handed power than did the Son of God. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Having all the right-handed power in the world, Jesus chooses not to use it. Jesus loves these people, these multitudes of the crowd. He loves us too much to force his will on anyone, even, and this is so important, even to accomplish what we people really need. Free choice is just another name for love, God's kind of love. So Jesus uses left-handed power, and it takes him to the cross. Capon goes on to describe left-handed power as, I quote, paradoxical power, power that looks for all the world like weakness, intervention that seems indistinguishable from non-intervention. And I say that it's paradoxical because it surrenders power rather than using it, even when that use would seem to be utterly justified. And it's paradoxical because instead of an end justifying a means, we know that saying, an end justifies a means, it considers God's love that the means are as important as the end. Next Sunday, we'll be celebrating Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, not a war horse. Left-handed power, not right. And he chooses that because if I may use Capon's term, God's love is left-handed. It's a love that values relationship, relationship above everything else. A sacrificial love that puts others' true well-being first. And so, as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. This is love as God loves, as God is. Agape love that tolerates the forbidden, never punishes, and forever waits for the beloved to get on board. Left-handed power, like left-handed love, is the willingness to give others the freedom to do what we want them to do, or not, with no punishment, no retribution ensuing. Another word for this kind of love is restorative justice. Restorative justice, not the retributive kind that we humans usually use and see. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son illustrates it best, I think. God is the ill-treated father. It should be really the prodigal father, but it's the prodigal son. God is the ill-treated father who allows his impatient, selfish son to abandon home and dishonor the family, and yet joyfully celebrates his return by showering the lad with compassion and love. No judgment, no punishment, just love. With the arrival of these Greeks, Jesus somehow understands it's time. Time to lay down his life so that love can win, and do it soon. We need to remember that Palm Sunday is also Passion Sunday. Jesus doesn't want to die. Mark's gospel tells us how he prays in a place called Gethsemane, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him and the cup be removed. He could have, as Capon expressed it, knocked some heads together, put all the baddies under a large flat rock and gotten on with the job. And I can relate, as you can. The brokenness all around us makes me weep and rage. We don't have to go to Gaza, to Ukraine or Haiti to see the results of right-handed power. Just look outside on Quadra or Pandora or any number of other streets. If only a big stick could fix that. And maybe that's why we've been not very good at fixing things. Maybe our human right-handed power keeps getting in God's left-handed way. Paradoxically, of all things, Jesus saves the world by dying for it, by defeat, and by powerlessness. That's the way love wins, real love. And as I was preparing this sermon, it occurred to me, maybe that's why God's kingdom hasn't yet fully come. Maybe it's because we keep getting in God's way by always trying to right-hand things. A thought, perhaps, to help us into the mystery of Holy Week. comment.